to 29. And our theme this evening is Children of God, Who, Where, and How. Children of God, Who, Where, and How. It is the cry of multi-faithism that we're all children of God. But to deny this is to be labelled sectarian, bigoted, and intolerant. Well, here in the churches of Galatia, this question was being debated. Who are the children of God? What makes you a child of God? How are such known? What are the marks of the children of God? And how relevant this question is to our age. So I want you to notice the following things then from these verses. First of all, defining the children of God, verse 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who are the children of God? How crucial this question is. Go wrong on this question, and you get everything wrong. And Paul states in this verse that all are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we notice two things. Firstly, that the children of God are believers. How often in Scripture the people of God are simply called believers. In Acts chapter 5 verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have the same point made. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. So it is a common name for the children of God. But that in turn raises the question, believes what? Which brings us to the second aspect. Children of God believe in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So it is a distinct belief. It has specific content. This is not some vague, nebulous thing. To say, oh, Christians are believers and leave it at that is not enough. But what exactly do they believe? And that's what defines a Christian. And he tells us they believe in Christ. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah or Anointed One. Jesus, the human name of Christ on earth. So the children of God believe that God, clothed in human flesh, came down into the world to save sinners through his dying upon a cross and his rising again from the dead. This is what Christians believe, that God, clothed in human flesh, he came and dwelt amongst us. He came into the world to save sinners. And he did so by his death upon the cross and his rising from the dead. Now consider for a moment what we learn of Christ in this third chapter. In chapter 3 verse 1, the crucifixion of Christ was a public event. He says towards the end of that first verse, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That word or that phrase, evidently set forth, has the idea of a public display. He was publicly displayed. He was placarded before the world. So the crucifixion of Christ was a public event. And this is the heart of the gospel. What happened to Christ? This is the thing that believers rest upon. That satisfying of the law on our behalf. The removal of the curse through Christ's death upon the cross. And that work of Christ stands in direct opposition to all works of law. And so in verse 13 you have this drawn out for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the crucifixion of Christ was a work of redemption. So not only was the crucifixion of Christ a public event, now we're learning that the crucifixion of Christ was a work of redemption. This work of Christ, what happened to him? The removal of the curse of the law. This is what the Savior came to do. To pity poor sinners, cursed by the law of God, and then to take that curse and to pay its penalty. This is what a Christian believes. When it says that we believe in Christ Jesus. How simple it is. And yet how vital and how crucial. And then consider also for a moment the importance of faith. In chapter 2, verse 16, we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here we are learning we are justified by faith. That's how important faith is. It's the instrumental cause of justification. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we go further. Union by faith. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So union with Christ is a believing union. It is at that moment when we believe that we are united to Jesus Christ. It's an unbreakable union. Nothing can break this union with Christ. It is rock solid for all eternity. Not only for all of life, but forever we shall be united with Christ. There's nothing can come between the believer and the Savior, either in this world or the world to come. In chapter 3, verse 9, the Abrahamic blessing is ours by faith. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We're learning about the importance of faith. The blessing of Abraham is ours because of faith. In chapter 3, verse 14, the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come in the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when Paul says in verse 26, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, it is loaded with significance and meaning. It's not an empty phrase. It's not an empty sentence. But there's a whole biblical theology that's embedded within that sentence. So when the children of God are defined, it has a particular definition. Ye are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, marking the children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is the outward expression of being children of God? Now, in order to avoid error, we need to read carefully. Otherwise, we will either end up as papists or cultists. What Paul means is this, that baptism, it symbolizes sonship. The theological significance of baptism is expressed in the phrase, putting on Christ. This makes Christian baptism different from all the baptisms of the world. All kinds of religions have baptisms, but this is different. Now, baptism has replaced circumcision, but that didn't make it the instrumental cause of salvation. You see, the answer to the Judaizers who were insisting upon circumcision was not to say, well, you're right in saying it's Jesus plus, but rather you got it wrong on the plus side and we'll correct that. That baptism comes in the place of circumcision, therefore it's Jesus plus baptism, as they were claiming it's Jesus plus circumcision. But Paul didn't say that. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves. Leon Morris makes this comment. Baptism was not merely external, but habitual association and identification with Christ. It's that direct association with Jesus Christ. Now, in answer to the question, how can baptism be the mark or sign of God's child? William Perkins, the Puritan, says baptism alone is no mark. But baptism joined with faith, for so the text must be conceived. All ye Galatians that believe are baptized into Christ. As Ryken puts it, baptism symbolizes union with Christ. As Paul states, baptized into Christ. So the way to be united to Christ is by faith. And the sign of that is baptism. Nor should we overlook another symbol here. He says, put on Christ. The idea here is of being clothed with Christ, of wearing the garment of Christ. In other words, verse 27 directs us to a Christ-centeredness. And that's what Christian baptism is all about. He's not talking here about the mode or the subject. He's talking about its theological significance. So Paul's point then is this. Had these Galatians actually paused and reflected upon the matter of baptism, they would not have undermined justification by faith alone. You see, any plus besides Christ doesn't save. It has to be Christ and only Christ. It is he who saves the sinner. But then thirdly, verse 28, the unity of the children of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. The unity of the children of God. Society has its distinctions. Some are lawful, others are probably evil. But there are three distinctions which are always significant in our world. Race, status, gender. Go through history and you can see how these three issues have cropped up time after time. In fact, study the various philosophies that are now current in the history department of any university, and you will find these are three of the significant philosophies. The multiculturalists base everything throughout history on racial conflict. So they will rewrite all of history, all the events, on the basis of a racial conflict. The Marxists view history as a class struggle. That's how they understand all events. Every event occurs as a class struggle between the free and the slave. The feminists, by contrast, they describe everything in terms of gender. They can't even write a biography without shaping all things through the lens of gender. So all three elements influence various people in terms of history, events, and biographies, and so on. These are the various biases. But it's not confined, all this, to the history department, nor to politics or economics. Consider the general outlook, we would say, of the ordinary five-eighth on the street. How do they grade and categorize their fellow man? This is how they grade them. What language do they speak? What is the color of their skin? What are their earnings? Are they employed or unemployed? What is their gender, male or female? And so we're constantly being graded and categorized. This is how people think. Think in terms of these distinctions. But something incredible happens when a sinner gets saved and comes into the church. Something marvelous happens. Your skin color doesn't matter. The language that you spoke, that is in terms of whether you were French or German or whatever, doesn't matter. Your race doesn't matter. Your ethnic background doesn't matter. Your vocation doesn't matter. Whether you are an employer or employed, whether you are bond or free, it no longer matters. Your wealth, your status in society no longer matters. Your gender no longer matters. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Cultural and social divisions, they exist in society. They do not exist in the church. And that is why it is so wrong to hear people talk about a black church or an Asian denomination. Or an Asian Christian congregation and a host of other designations. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. And when you're in Christ, our thinking is different. You see, Paul is rebuking these Judaizers who were seeking to recreate within the church that historic division between Jew and Gentile. In the church, neither Jew nor Greek. Your race, your ethnic background doesn't matter anymore. Neither bond nor free. You may be a slave, but when you come into the church, you're not called a slave. You're called a Christian, a believer. So regardless of race, status, gender, we are in Christ. We're in Christ by faith. Not because of our race. Not because of our status. Not because of our gender. It's because of faith in Christ. Now a caution. Paul was not saying that the church becomes some kind of smorgasbord, an androgynous society. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you change the color of your skin or you change the national language, your national tongue, or you change your status. Becoming a Christian, if you're a slave, you will still be a slave. But what he is saying is, these things do not divide the church. They do not threaten our standing before God. That's the crucial point. They do not undermine this theological position. Which brings us to the fourth point. Verse 29. The lineage of the children of God. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. Converted Jews could say, we are children of Abraham physically. That's what they could say. We're the children of Abraham because the blood of Abraham flows in our veins. In order for Gentiles to say, well, we too are children of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. Then they could claim a physical descent of sorts from Abraham. But Paul cuts through all of that. And he says it's not a physical connection, but a spiritual connection. You can be physically descended from Abraham and yet be eternally damned. What counts, and the only thing that counts, is connection to Christ. If you belong to Christ, he says, that makes you the seed of Abraham. Abraham's heirs, according to the promise, are those who belong to Jesus Christ. If ye be Christ, that is, if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These four things define for us, explain to us who the children of God are. Well, let's come to application. And there are five things that we must draw from these verses. First of all, errors to avoid. And there are four particular errors that must be avoided. First, liberal theology with its universal fatherhood of God. The old liberals, they still say, we're all the children of God. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. You know, the old trade union slogan, you know, if they are religious at all, this is the kind of thing they speak of. There is no evidence in Scripture for such a false notion. Without faith in Christ Jesus, there is no foundation for any person to claim to be children of God. No foundation. Someone says they're a child of God. We want to know. Well, explain that to me. Tell me what you mean by that. And if they do not come and say, by faith in Christ Jesus, then we must question their claim. The second error is this new perspective on Paul. In this section, verse 26 in particular, the new perspective says that this phrase, faith in Christ Jesus, should read, the faith of Christ. In other words, Christ's own faithfulness. Now, while it is true that our salvation rests upon the faithfulness of Christ, verse 26 leaves us in no doubt that our sonship is distinctly and directly tied to us believing in Christ. Ye, he says, are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye. It is we who must believe. And when we believe, then we can say we are children of God. To say otherwise is to rewrite justification by faith alone. And that's what they're busy doing. This is why there's such an uproar over this new perspective of Paul. Because they've rewritten justification by faith. They say, oh, the church, we Protestants who have had it wrong for hundreds of years, have all got it wrong. The third error is the Romanist view of baptism as a means of salvation. They claim that in our baptism our original sin is removed. And sin in general, though it's not, it is Christ and Christ alone that removes original sin. If the sacraments, and Rome has plenty of them, they have seven sacraments. If the seven sacraments will get us into heaven, then we don't need Christ. He's just simply an added extra. We don't really need him at all. And the fourth error the feminist rewriting of verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The feminist rewriting of theology of Christianity. It started with a woman called Elizabeth Cady Stanton in the 1890s with the publication of the Woman's Bible. Now her position is very simple. There was no fall, no judge, no hell, no everlasting punishment, and thus no need of a saviour. It's a pretty simple feminist outlook. Because the one thing they're opposed to is the book of Genesis to begin with. They're opposed to the rest of Scripture, but they start with Genesis, those first three chapters, and they rewrite everything that is there. What they want is a goddess worship. We worship God who is mother and father. And that's a distinct feature of this religious feminism. But this same verse is used to push for what's called women's ordination in the church. Paul, the alleged egalitarian of Galatians 3:28, is pitted against Paul, the alleged chauvinist of the Corinthians in the pastoral epistles. And so they say, well, you see, this is Paul speaking as a Christian, but in the other epistles and all his other works that he has written in Scripture, well, you see, that's him as a male chauvinist. You see, he's writing culturally. Let's make one thing absolutely clear. Ontological equality, which is what Paul is dealing with in verse 28, does not equal functional equality. That though in terms of our standing before God, we're all equal, in terms of function, equality is not the issue. And feminists seem unable to grasp that simple point. As far as being a child of God is concerned, whether Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But when it comes to function, the Bible speaks clearly and distinctly on that issue. It speaks about the headship of the man in the home. That's pretty clear. But it doesn't in any way undermine standing before God. But then secondly, a danger to avoid. It is important that the church avoids what we could call middle class snobbery. That is, despising or merely tolerating those who are different from us. A patronizing acceptance of those who are different in terms of color, class, or whatever. We have a duty to ensure that oneness in Christ is not diminished or undermined in the church. And you know what crops up in surprising and embarrassing ways? We all have our prejudices, I'm sure, about some people. They don't like Americans, even if they're Christians, because they're Americans, they don't like them. Some don't like English people, and they have difficulty embracing even Christians who are English. Would it be unfair? I trust it's not. But would it be unfair to point out that even the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom we all admire in so many ways, considered the Welsh to be superior to the English? He did. He actually thought the English were inferior to the Welsh. He thought the English language was even inferior to the Welsh language. Some are contemptuous of the rich. We've all met such people. They have a downer on people who have money.
Then we have those who are contemptuous of the poor. We've met such too. Some think only their national dialect will actually be spoken in heaven. I have met such people too. They think that their language is the only language that's going to be spoken in heaven. I have listened to some preachers and they have given the impression, in fact they've given more than impression, but one must be charitable, they've given the impression that spirituality can only be expressed eloquently and in the best manner if we all spoke Gaelic or Welsh or whatever. Friends, we must examine our own prejudices and ask ourselves, is it right? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? Does it undermine in any way this oneness of God's people, as stated in verse 28? Thirdly, a question. Should baptism be administered in the name of Jesus alone? Now, this is what Unitarians frequently do. It's what oneness adherents do. And they say that baptism should be administered only in the name of Jesus. Well, the Christian view is that baptism ought to be administered in the name of the Trinity, as Matthew 28 makes clear, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarians. Let's never be ashamed of it. But what about this question, in the name of Jesus? Because it is said, after all, Acts 2, it's in the name of Jesus, is it not? But here I think William Perkins has got it right when he says that in such a phrase, it is not referring to the form, but the purpose and or scope, which is fellowship with Christ. So in other words, there's no warrant for taking such a phrase and saying, well, this is how it will be done. We already have a clear command in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then fourthly, our great privilege. What is the greatest privilege? The greatest privilege is to be children of God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none that I desire upon earth besides thee. To be able to say, this God is my God. What a privilege. Let's look at some text to this effect. If we turn first to Jeremiah chapter 9. What a marvelous text to mark in your margin. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Whenever we come and we glory in God. The God who delights in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness, to boast, this God is my God. But you know, it's even more than that. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah is saying, sinners neither understand nor know God. That is ratified and confirmed through all of Scripture. Here then is the thing that you glory in, that God has enlightened your mind to bring you to understand that God has set you free from the bondage of sin, taught you His Word, taught you about Himself, that you can say, you know, I understand the Gospel, I understand the Word of God, and I know this God. He's mine. What a thing to glory in. Though a storm may come and sweep everything you have away, you still have this. That's what you have. What does a sinner got if a storm comes and takes everything they have away? They have nothing. They're like a naked man in the midst of a severe winter. Nothing. What does a Christian have? I know God. And this God is my God. If we turn to Luke 10, you get a New Testament equivalent to this. Luke 10, verse 20, here you have the 70, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, he's speaking specifically to the 70, where he gave them a specific mission. They've now completed that mission and they've come back to tell the Lord about what they've done. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. The negative, don't rejoice in those things. They're temporary, they're for the moment and the occasion. The negative is important. The positive is, here is something lasting and eternal. Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Not the spectacular, but that which is grounded in eternity. Now the modern church has reversed it. The modern church will say, come and we'll glory in these alleged miracles, signs and wonders. And as for the name being written in heaven, that doesn't really matter. It's neither here nor there. They want to stagger the world with their miracles, signs and wonders. Christ says, no. No glorying in that. No drawing attention to that. Don't even think about it. Here's what you think about. Here's what you concentrate on. Here is where you make your boast. Your names are written in heaven. That's where you glory. Or if we turn over to 1 John 3, just one last reference on this point. You can do the rest yourself. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How staggering, he says. It's amazing. It's astonishing. What manner of love. Oh, the uniqueness of this love. What manner of. It is absolutely unique. The Father hath bestowed upon us the sovereignty of it. The graciousness of it. It is a thing bestowed upon us. And there's an emphasis there, isn't it? The us and the we. We don't deserve this. What are we? We are nothing.
Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world has nothing to do with us, because the world doesn't know God. How astonishing, he says, that God should save us. And that's what the Christian feels. The Christian is staggered. It's incredible that God loved me. Me, born in sin, rebel from birth, an enemy of God, filled with self-love and self-righteousness. A speck of dust, the dust of this earth. We who are nothing and nobodies. And yet God loved me. How staggering and amazing. A great privilege, children of God. And then one last point, a solemn duty. To walk worthy of our sonship. To walk worthy of our sonship. William Perkins, the Puritan, he wrote this: carry yourselves as king's children. When David kept his father's sheep, he behaved himself like a shepherd. But when he was called from the sheepfold to be a king, he carried himself accordingly. So must we, that of the children of the devil are made the children of God. And if we live according to the lust of the flesh, whatever we profess, we are in truth the children of the devil. We must walk according to our calling. If we're children of God, we walk worthy of that sonship. The world will say, there goes a child of God. There's the Christian. Watch them. See them. We can see by their walk, they're children of God. Amen.